Well, if you've been with us for a while, you know that this is where we happen to be in Luke's gospel, and it will be pretty uncomfortable for the next several weeks just by happenstance. It's almost as if providence is real or something. But just know that this is not aimed, it's just where we're at. Let me ask this. I mean, what we have, I guess, this morning comes to us on the heels of two very clear signals in the Gospel of Luke. As we traveled through this Gospel for some time now, we have seen from chapter 9 until now Jesus in procession to the city of Jerusalem. And this particular text, is his arrival. This is the first thing that we learn that he does when he enters into the holy city, the capital of the nation. And so that should teach us something. His first actions will tell us something about his mission. But the other thing that we should also take note of is the story that immediately preceded this, which we spoke of last week, the triumphal entry, where Christ was specifically named the Davidic son of David, the king that Israel had long awaited. He has been announced and received, at least in some manner, among the people. And so what he does first, when he gets to the holy cities, the holy city shows us something about his priorities as king. So if he's been traveling to Jerusalem, and he finally arrives, his first action tells us something. If he's been proclaimed king, then his first action also shows us his priorities as king. And you'll see that his first order of business, when the son who is the king comes, and I don't say this tongue-in-cheek or to be smart, but because it's of the utmost importance for us as Christ's church to see both the priorities of the rule of Jesus, the very Son of God, and his actions, you will notice he does not march into the capital in the sense that he goes to where the seats of power are concerning the civil government. Instead, he marches into the center of Jerusalem, straight into the church, in order to deal with what they are doing and where they may have erred along the way. And this very fact teaches us something about the king and his kingdom and about our role as his church under his rule. If we miss it, I do guarantee you that we will miss it all. We won't just err a bit to the right or to the left. We will miss the target for which Christ has come and the kingdom for which he has sought to build. And so I want us to see this under a few headings this morning, the first being what the king finds. What the king finds. You'll notice Luke's description of the temple cleansing is the most terse in all of the Gospels. He literally writes less than half the words that Mark's Gospel writes concerning this same event. You'll notice we don't get a lot of the vivid details about the turning over of tables. We just get the action spoken to us very directly, and then we get a brief quotation of Jesus. Luke doesn't tell us the problem in detail. We are simply told that there were those there who sold. And instead, the only way that we will be able to discern what the problem is what Jesus says when he comes in to drive out the sellers. And what he says are two short quotations of two different Bible verses that he uses as his justification for these actions as the newly heralded king. And what is the problem that we find here? We normally think that it's got to be just the buying and the selling or the commerce that's going on. And oftentimes, sermons concerning this text will get into, you know, the dangers of a consumer or a commerce-driven Christianity, which surely is problematic. There's no doubt about that. But the issue isn't first and foremost the buying and the selling that's going on. And in one sense, it was necessary. If that's not the issue, if it's not these sellers being thieves because they're, you know, overcharging or they're doing something nefarious in that way, what is the problem? You'll notice Jesus does give a justification for what he's doing. It's kind of universally recognized, though often unspoken, that if you're going to walk into somewhere of great prominence and start throwing tables over, you're probably going to need to give a reason or two as to why you're doing such things. And so Jesus does. As he drives them out, he lets them know that there's some reasons that he's here, and he quotes both Isaiah and Jeremiah, pretty much saying, if you don't understand what I'm doing, just read these two prophets. and they will let you know the issues that are at hand. And the first thing he says is, my house will be a house of prayer. And that quote comes to us from Isaiah 56, the text that we read this morning. And in particular, a text that focuses on the purpose of the temple. I mean, did you hear what the prophet was speaking? He says, let not the foreigner who joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And don't let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. He goes on to say, I will give in my house and with my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. I will bring them to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You see, for Isaiah, God's house as a house of prayer was a promise to the foreigner, to the Gentile, to those who were outcasts like the eunuch. And I can't get into all the details, but the eunuch, because of the physical condition, and this was probably a eunuch who has had a form of castration take place, he can't enter the temple because of the Levitical law. He would be kept outside. And Isaiah says to the Gentile who would be outside, to those who have physical deformities and blemishes that would keep them from entering, he says to them, don't you worry, you will have a home within my walls and in my temple. My house will be a house of prayer even for foreigners, even for the outcast, even for the malformed. This house will be their house as well. And in Luke's gospel, here we have God coming home to his own house. Interestingly enough, he's descending the Mount of Olives. And we talked about last week how when the glory departed, Israel went from the temple to the Mount to Mount Olives, and it stayed there for a moment. And now we have Jesus descending Mount Olives back into the temple. God's glory is returning to the temple. God's presence is coming back into his own home. And what does he find when he enters? Sheep and goats and doves and coins jingling, a din of noise. But it wasn't the selling or even the racket that was the issue. It was the location that was the issue. I mean, you'll remember the geography of the temple. These outermost courts of the temple is where we see the buying and the selling going on. And if you were to see a diagram of the temple, you have the Holy of Holies, the very most inmost, holiest part of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant dwells, where God's own feet touch on earth, if you will. That place that is so holy that no one save one Israelite can enter, and that one time a year. And from that inner sanctum, we move out into the holy place. A place that's still quite holy. Not just anyone can go there. That's where you'll find the table of God's presence, where the showbread is and the menorah is lit. That is where the priests may enter and do their ministry before the Lord. And as you leave that holy place, the immediate area outside was the court of Israel, where Jewish males could enter and pray. And the next would be the court of women, where the females could enter. And at the entrance of the court of women was a sign that stated that no non-Jew was allowed to pass this point. And so from that point to the court of the women, outward was considered the outermost court, or the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a foreigner, and if you wanted to have any kind of approach to God, if you wanted to know him in any way, if you wanted to cry out, much like that publican did, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, this was the one spot in God's temple precinct where you could come and make your prayers known to God. And in this text before us, we find that that area has now become a thriving farmer's market and a currency exchange, which again, it's not the problem merely that they're buying and selling, but where they're doing it. They have so crowded out this court and so filled it with their wares that no foreigner could come in any kind of peaceful way to meet with the Lord. See, it's not odd that they were selling. Pilgrims coming from far away, needing to offer and sacrifice an unblemished animal. It'd be very difficult to bring it from long distances without it either getting blemished along the way or even dying in transit. And so it would be normal for some sort of seller's market to be going on in Jerusalem to give proper sacrifices to the Lord. It would also be normal for there to be a currency exchange. They would owe a temple tax, and that could only be given in certain currency that was considered sanctified. They couldn't give Roman coins with the Roman insignia and the face of Caesar on it. It was considered an abomination, and so they'd have to trade for the right currency. So all of that isn't the problem. The problem is that they have set themselves up in such a way that the foreigner was being told by the process, "You are not welcomed here." Or, "This isn't first and foremost about you. It's about us." I mean, normally we think where the problem might lie is in buying and selling, but it's really where they set up shop. Israel's job through the temple was to be a light to the nations, to share the glory of God that had rested on them as a people with all of the nations of the earth, to bring them from far and wide to bow the knee to the God of Israel. But instead, for profit and for convenience and for lack of care, they defiled the place of prayer for the foreigner and rejected their calling as a light to those outside of the nation. That's the first quote that he uses. And then he uses the second quote from Jeremiah, and he says it in one sentence like you're supposed to just know all of this stuff. He says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Again, that's one of those phrases that doesn't hit us quite in the way that it would then. But maybe you remember, you know, when you watch cartoons as a child, the bandits would always have some little hideout where they'd count all their gold coins, some cave. That's kind of what it's getting after, a hideout where those who had done something against authorities could hide and find peace. The Greek word, though, that Luke uses as he translates Jeremiah's language is not the common word for thief. It's not just that they're, again, stealing from people. Instead, the word that's used has all kinds of political connotations to it, political overtones. I mean, Josephus uses this particular term to speak of a group, quote, of nationalistic plunderers who are organized as bands for guerrilla warfare. He goes on, "They were difficult to conquer because they lurked in caves in the mountains where the guerrilla methods were most effective," end quote. It's the word that John in his gospel uses of Barabbas. He calls him this same word. And you'll remember, Barabbas is described as one who committed murder in the insurrection. It's also used by Jesus when the soldiers came to arrest him in the garden. He says, "What, am I an insurrectionist that you have to come to me with swords and clubs? Every day I taught among you with the people." And so again, it's not a word used for someone who does, common day shoplifting. Rather, it is one who is joined in a political uprising. The word is chosen because it's the word that Jeremiah uses. In this passage, the prophet Jeremiah was commanded by the Lord to stand in the temple gates and to utter this particular prophecy. It's a word that comes to a nation that has long lived in disobedience. They've gone after the other gods. He specifically mentions Baal in his context. And then once they've gone and worshipped other gods, and once they've taken advantage of those who are in their midst, they run to the temple and they wrap themselves in this comfort that we're in the temple. Therefore, God is with us. What can anyone do? No one can harm us here. God has to defend us. This is His house, and we are His people. And so Jeremiah was said, remember, don't say to yourself, "We have the temple, we have the temple, we have the temple." He says, because there is a day coming when God will not respect that as your cover. These men have commandeered, if you will, the command post of God in the temple, and they're using it for their own ends. And by choosing this word to describe their den, Jesus is condemning using the temple as a cover for their national dreams. You know, see, they still wanted and believed that the Messiah was going to come and lead them to a place of power and prominence, lead them to a time when Rome would finally be banished from their midst. They wouldn't have to deal with all the filth of the Gentiles and all this usurpation that had taken with this Roman government. God was going to establish their king and their people, and their national dreams would come true. Dreams that at this point had been shut out. The dreams at this point had shut the Gentiles out from being accepted into God's people. Perhaps even more telling, it led them to reject not just the Gentiles, but these nationalistic dreams led them to reject their king when he came. Because his methods and his goals did not match their hopes. And so a Jesus or a king, a Messiah, who comes in meekness and ends up on a cross, that is not what they had signed up for, and they wanted nothing to do with him when he came. And so we see first in Luke's gospel, as he comes to the temple, what the king finds. But you'll notice second, we see what the king does. What the king does. I mean, just as telling as the negative actions of Jesus are, so too the positive. If this is, as he told us in chapter 2, his family home, right? When he tells his parents, where did you think I would be? Of course, you know I have to be about my father's business in my father's house. And if he really is in his family house and he really is the true king of Israel, what does he do when he comes and finally cleans out the temple from its abuses? When he enacts what Isaiah had promised and what Jeremiah had warned against? We learn in the text that he stayed there and he taught daily, which again, sure seems like a letdown if you're expecting something spectacular or, in our words, you know, powerful. And we know that when Luke tells us that he was teaching, he's teaching God's message through God's word, just what he did the first time he was in the temple that we saw so long ago in chapter 2 as a 12-year-old. He opens the Word of God and he expounds how the kingdom of God has come in his person. He gathers the people through words. Do you notice what it says there? It says all the leadership is completely furious and they want to get rid of him. And it says, but they didn't have the power to do it. Why? Because the people were hanging on every word. They didn't have the courage to resist him publicly because they knew that the people would turn on them if they did. This Jesus, who now sits in the temple, was the one whom Simeon held up in that same temple and said, "Now I can die a happy man because my eyes have seen God's salvation." And they've seen him in this person. And what does he call him? A light to lighten the Gentiles. And the glory of God's people, Israel. And when the glory of Israel's God comes to the temple, when he fills the temple with God's presence, his primary action is opening God's word and teaching the people as they gather. Well, if that's what he does, what does the king show us by that action? And that does teach us today a very simple reality. I mean, it should teach us first that God's judgment begins at his own house. That is a biblical principle that does not fail. And he will not change in that regard. When we see things that are out of sorts or in upheaval, our first thought should not be, what is going on in the world out there, but our first thought should be, what is going on in the church in here? What are we doing as God's church that is not living up to what he has called us to be? God's judgment begins at his own house. But more than that, it teaches us that God has given clear directives concerning how he oversees and governs and grows his kingdom. It is interesting when Luke writes the book of Acts, he stresses two things. He stresses that the apostles continued one particular thing, which was teaching. He even says they taught at the temple day by day, just what Jesus is doing here, Acts chapter 5. But not just that they continued teaching, and that what they taught was the Word of God, just like Jesus did here. They took up the same mission as Jesus. Luke teaches us in the book of Acts that the Word of God was what gathered the nations to the King. It's how Jesus conquers the nations. That the apostles took up the same method as their master, and they went out and they began to teach God's Word. And that word began to subdue the nations. The nations began to fall before the feet of the king. Listen to how it's written. When this same Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel, goes on to write about it in the book of Acts. It says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. That the Christ is Jesus. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, this is the very next verse, they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. And therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven godly men, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who will, you will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the preaching of the Word. This teaches us something about the church's mission and its means. We are people of God. We are Christ's people. Paul teaches us very plainly that we are God's temple. We are the church, the very kingdom of God. We are the place where God rules on earth. And our mission is no different than the nation of Israel, to be a light to the nations, a refuge to the lost, a safe house for sinners. The means that we use for the spread of and protection of this kingdom, they are not the means of force. They are not some form of nationalistic religion. Our means are always and only the Word of God preached and the sacraments of God given and received. And the content of that Word preached is the same as the apostles. Again, it is not an agenda for any given nation. It is the agenda of the King himself. We are to preach and to only preach that the Christ is Jesus. That Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the one who has come to rule. He has not given us the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I say what I'm about to say, mark this point in the sermon mentally, if you would, just to hopefully stave off any stoning that may come afterward. But just mark this moment. He has not given us the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very temple of God, where the Spirit has descended to dwell, in order to promote some sort of American nationalism, or to use the pulpit for political agendas, or to recruit for one political party or another, but to preach the good news of Messiah who has come, to bring the very kingdom of God that will subvert all other political kingdoms, including America. Now, the reason I want you to note that is I preached those exact same words in 2015 when Barack Obama was president, and no one got mad at me. So if you get mad today, it's for a completely different reason. These things are true if the left is in office, if the right is in office, no matter who is ruling in this nation. Christ is our King, and as a church, our means and method are the Word of God preached and intentionally preaching that Word to proclaim and lift high that Christ is the Savior of sinners. Not to lift high whatever we may feel is wrong with the country or what needs to be fixed in this or that way. You have every right as a citizen to have those things as deep concerns in your heart and to go about whatever you can in your civic duty to right those things. But that is not the agenda of Christ's kingdom on earth as the church. And if we ever get swayed from our moorings, we will end up shifting with whatever political waves come in our own land, and we'll begin to look like whatever particular cultural norms are ruling whatever party may or may not be in power at any given time. Christ has given us the church to be a light to the nations, to be a city set upon a hill, to be a beacon of hope to those who are outside, the scorned and the foul and the unclean, the weak, and those who are in need, and to share with them the hope of God who desires all men and women and boys and girls to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. A God who does not seek to straight-arm them as they approach because they're on the wrong side or look the wrong way or have done the wrong thing, but a God who is willing to receive all who come to Him as long as they bow the knee to this Jesus and His kind and gentle lordship over sinners who call on Him. He's given us the tools, church, that we need for the job, which is the Word of God preached, the power of salvation for all who believe, and in particular, the Word preached in order to lift up the reality that Jesus Christ is the one and only Messiah. That is our mission, Church of God, if we should choose to accept it, as they say. And these are the tools, if we can bear the weakness of them and embrace them for what they are. Everything else is a man-made counterfeit and should be shunned by Christ and His church. Let's pray.